All right, welcome back, everybody. So yeah, I say we're hardcore theological students because here we are on the Tuesday night before Thanksgiving. School is out all week. No Wednesday night activities tomorrow night. Kerrville just seems basically shut down.
Yes.
And here we are studying theology because we are seriously into this. So praise the Lord for your presence and your attendance tonight. I prayed on the way driving over for attendance and attention and God's blessing on our time. And I think he will do that. So welcome to fourth semester KBC School of Theology. It is November 26, 2019. And we are on session 13 of 15 for this semester, which means we have two more after tonight. And we are in part two of four of Cosmic Eschatology. So we are nearing the end of our book, and we're nearing the end of human, yes, yay! And we're nearing the end of human history as we make our way through the book, actually. So, and a special welcome to our new associate pastor who's joining us tonight. Scott's back there. Welcome, Scott. You are more than welcome to chime in at any time. You can correct anything I say that is wrong. I may go out on a few limbs here. You never know. And chime in there. So, all right, let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Father in heaven, thank you for just the glorious hope that we have as believers of what you have in store for us, the future grace, as John Piper likes to call it. We thank you that there is just an ocean of grace that we have still yet to experience. And so I pray tonight that our hearts would be warmed toward you, our affections would be stirred, we'd leave here more hopeful than when we came in. We would leave here tonight more desirous of holiness and a life separate from sin, because this is going to be our eternity if we are in Christ. And so, Lord, help us to even become what we already are in one sense, and to become what we will be. That would be our prayer. So, Lord, we pray that this time tonight would be relevant and practical and applicational, even as we study very deep things of eschatology. And we pray your help and blessing on it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, I sent you those charts, and as it's turned out, I'm a week ahead as to when we're going to look at them and use them. And if you've looked at your email up to the minute, you've seen an email today about that. I just sent that about an hour or so ago. So hold on to those charts. If you haven't printed the charts, you need to do so and bring them back with you next week. Because as it turns out, the charts really, really line up with the reading for next week. Now, the writers are helpfully repeating themselves, and there's some overlap, you've noticed, as we go along. And that's just a natural thing that's going to happen. But we probably will not get to those charts tonight. And what I've told you in the email, I'll go ahead and say it again now as well, is when you do next week's reading, have your charts out, and as you come to each one of those in the reading, just jot you down some notes, fill it in some, so you can kind of expand on what the author of those charts put together. You can do that yourself as you're doing your reading. Craig and I were talking earlier. He's doing a chart of his own, or a timeline. Craig, where'd you go? There he is over there. He's kind of working on a timeline, and this stuff just begs for that, doesn't it? I mean, we think in linear terms, we think in timelines, and eschatology just really begs for it. It's puzzling and interesting to me that they don't provide one of any kind. Even Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology, and he's not probably near as buttoned up on his eschatology as these guys are. He gives you diagrams and different charts along the way, and they don't. And my only guess as to why they don't is because non-dispensationalists and non-futuristic premillennialists will sometimes mock us. That might be a strong word. They might take issue with us because of our charts. And then, oh, here they come. Here they come with their charts and all of their precise things of everything that's going to happen and all this detail. And so those who are in other camps have, I've heard and have read from time to time, that that's just something that doesn't appeal to them. And so that this, the fact that they don't have a chart may be a reaction to that. I'm just speculating, total speculation. But I think they're helpful. I think you can go too far with them. You can try to get too precise where the Bible isn't precise. But I think from the standpoint of a picture, that they can be really helpful. So make sure you print those, take a look at them. We will definitely get into those next week. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I just asked. I printed these 3 times.
Okay.
And I never got, where we basically are.
Because it's not there.
Oh.
This is the best, simplest option I could find of the thousands that are on.
There were 5 that I had.
That are on the internet. So you should have, there should be 4 charts in total. From what I sent you, from the link I sent you. There should be the one that's dispensational at the top.
That's the one I'm missing.
Historic, pre-mill, a-mill, and post-mill. So I'm not sure. Yeah, so the first one, you didn't get the first page. The first page is the dispensational.
Yeah.
But just, a heads up, it's not exactly what the book teaches. And we'll look at that next week. We'll see the difference. If you want to go out, you can spend the rest of your life. If you want to do this, you can go out on Google and just Google eschatological charts or end times charts, and there are literally hundreds of them, hundreds and hundreds. And so this one I just thought was the best for its conciseness and simplicity. Okay, I think I said 4 semesters ago that this was going to be something of a tour of the Swiss Alps. And my role in this, when I say this, I mean this, yeah. My role in this is somewhat of a tour guide. Not pointing out every single tree and every single bend in the trail, but pointing out the high points, the mountains, the vistas, the great views, the breathtaking, mountain lakes and streams and whatnot along the way. And with that analogy in mind, if I'm that tour guide tonight, and this is the Swiss Alps, it's just kind of like mountains everywhere. It's like, well, look at that mountain. Well, look at that river over there. Look at that incredible lake over there. It's like this reading for this week, pages 862 to 880, and several of you have already come up to me between last week and now and commented, it is just packed. It's unbelievable how much is here. And I mean, I just feel like I'm almost, it's almost impossible to be that tour guide tonight. I try to give the questions to help us see what we most need to see, but man, there is so much in this section starting on page 862. We're looking at the resurrection order, the future judgments, and the covenants. You could spend a year easy studying the covenants by themselves and their place in the Bible and their role in God's program. And so that's packed in here. And so, wow, it's a lot to look at. So what we're going to do is just go through several of our questions. I don't have a quiz for you tonight. I apologize. I apologize. Please forgive me. I commit to do better next week. So you can relax about that part. The quiz is your homework. We'll just go through it like it was the quiz. All right, number one, class, when is the church resurrected? At the rapture. And we can debate, of course, and we will read that next time, but we'll debate, when the rapture is. But that's the clear teaching of Scripture, is that the church is resurrected at the rapture. Number two, then, when are Old Testament saints resurrected?
When Jesus comes to earth.
Say that again?
When Jesus comes to earth to reign.
Okay, so we might call that the second coming, when Jesus returns all the way to the earth. or another way to say it would be before the millennial kingdom, or at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, or as Christ returns at the second coming, right in that time frame. And this is the resurrection that possibly John is referring to in Revelation 20 as the first resurrection. Possibly. All right, so that brings us to question number 3. When are martyred tribulation saints resurrected? Same, all right, good. So same as number 2. And now we are clearly on the topic of what John calls the first resurrection in Revelation 20. And I think he means there, not first, and I have a little difference with one of the comments in the book we'll get to in a minute, but I think when John says the first resurrection in Revelation 20, and this is debatable, because it's not crystal clear. I don't know that he means literally, precisely, absolutely the first resurrection ever. He doesn't, because that was Christ.
Yeah.
I think he means first in relationship to the second and final. Although he never calls it the second resurrection. But in Revelation 20, we're soon to hear about the great white throne judgment and that resurrection of unbelievers. And so I think in the context of Revelation 20, when he says the first resurrection, I think he means in thinking about the fact that there is another one after this one. And in that sense, it's first. Are you with me? It's not first absolutely. It's not first literally and precisely. But it's first in the sense that it's before the other one. That will be at the end of the millennial kingdom. And we know for certain that the first one will include the martyred tribulation saints. And then so most people would say it will also at that point include the Old Testament saints. We know the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected. We have clear passages of that. I don't know that we have a crystal clear passage as to when that happens. And so this is kind of implied as the best place to put it. Bernie?
Yeah, I struggle with that a little bit because I read passages in Daniel and Revelation and thus indicate the resurrection that was so generalized.
Right.
My question right now is, where are the Old Testament saints now? Are they in the intermediate state?
I think they're in the same state as a Christian believer that's died.
But
they're in the inner.
Christ comes with the church, everything becomes, but they're kind of held back till it says, I'll bring you to Israel.
Right.
It seems like, I mean, I'm not trying to be argumentative, but they kind of wonder whether maybe tag along with everybody else.
Well, I think right now they're in the same place any believer is. They're in heaven with God, and they're not in their glorified state or their resurrection body. We know that for certain. So the question is just when do they get their resurrection body? It's one of those where the best hunch, the best evidence seems to be at the end of the tribulation with the tribulation saints as Jesus comes back to rescue Israel, to set up a millennial kingdom, to fulfill the covenants to Israel. It would seem to make sense that would be when Old Testament saints would be resurrected to join into that kingdom versus putting them with us in the church age. I think that'd be the only other option, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
It would either have to be at the rapture or prior to the millennial kingdom. And prior to the millennial kingdom seems to make more sense. Though, I mean, I would readily admit, there's no rock-solid proof text for the timing of their resurrection, necessarily. You might can get there through some of Daniel, but, in that sense, the martyr tribulation saints, especially those of Jewish heritage, are more like Old Testament saints than they are like the church, I think. So anyway, we can splitting hairs perhaps. All right, number 4. When are unbelievers then resurrected? So this comes at the end of the millennial kingdom, right? and they're resurrected at and before and for the great white throne judgment. And that's what I mean by the second or the one after the first. Number five, what category of saints is most difficult to know when they will be resurrected? Do we have a headache? Is our heads hurting? Our heads are hurting already. So. Craig?
The ones that come through the tribulation period as believers, and they come through it in their non-glorified bodies.
All right.
When do they get
it? Exactly. And so it would be any believer who is in the millennial kingdom in a non-glorified body. So it could be the people you're describing who were in the tribulation and come into, or it could be people born in the millennial kingdom and who come to Christ and then die. So you've got both of those possibilities. And this is the category most difficult because the Bible is, as far as I know, essentially silent. And so the two options that our textbook presented were they either immediately upon death in the millennial kingdom are resurrected, or they're all resurrected at the end of the millennial kingdom, probably before the great white throne judgment.
So the answer is the tribulation saints.
Tribulation saints and millennial kingdom saints. Anybody in the millennial kingdom that's a believer in a non-glorified body that dies during
and
the kingdom.
Will.
And some could, yeah.
Well, if they're not, yeah.
And even if you live through the whole thing, which is possible.
With an unglorified body.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How so?
Remember what happened before the flood? So Isaiah speaks of, if you live to the age of 100, that'll seem like you died early. So you're a young man, Wayne. Congratulations. Millennial kingdom, you're just like a child running around. So, Wayne knows I love him. He's the coolest old guy I know. I love you, Wayne. Y'all know this man was in Patton's army, all right? We got walking history right here. Y'all ought to have him to a homeschool thing sometime. This man served under Patton. Right? In Africa. Okay. All right, get that out of the way. So, millennial kingdom, there's texts in Isaiah that indicate lifespans would be like a tree. All right, so it is conceivable that someone could be born near the beginning of the millennial kingdom and live through the entire thing. But what we do know is that you can't go into the eternal kingdom in flesh and blood. So there has to be a transition for everyone by that point. But back to number five, the category that's most difficult is that group, because the Bible is essentially silent. If you were to push me into a corner and say, what do you think it is? I'm going to go with a group resurrection versus this individual thing, just because I feel like that lines up with all the others. It allows Jesus to have the only individual resurrection, and it puts the church together corporately. It puts the Old Testament saints and trib saints together. Millennial kingdom saints together. I think that just fits a general principle of we don't have a privatized, individualized relationship with God. We're in a body, it's corporate, it's community, and that would be where I would land on it versus instantaneous. Yes, ma'am.
I have one question about the people that were raised in Matthew
27. Oh, yeah.
What about them?
Yeah, I'll be in Matthew 27 in about 3 years. what about them? You know, that's interesting. Our book in this is not talking about the exceptions, any at this point. We talked about that some last week. We've heard nothing about Enoch or Elijah or the two witnesses yet, or Matthew 27. So I'm not sure how I land there, but maybe they're like Lazarus, that they're raised, but they would die again. I just can't see a scenario where they're still on the earth in glorified bodies. We don't ever hear about them having an ascension. We're told that they don't come out of the tombs until after Jesus. And then it's just one of the most mysterious passages. Mm-hmm. And because Matthew just kind of states it and then leaves it. I'm sure you could find a lot of different opinions and commentaries. My knee-jerk right now is that it's possible that they would have died again. It's possible that they could have like an Elijah or Enoch experience. I don't know. Right. Anybody have heard or learned or read anything about those people? Any different? Matthew 27. So.
But they call them spirits. I mean, I have to think about Samuel being interviewed by the witch of Endor, but he's a soul.
Yeah, that's its own animal. Yeah, that's not a resurrection. That's its own thing altogether, I think. So, all right, let's press on. Let's jump to number 7. Number 7, list and define the future judgments of God. So before we do that, because that's going to take us to a new section, let's just go to our textbook and look at the resurrection order section for a moment and see if there are any questions or comments here before we move on. I found it helpful to put a little chart for myself on this page of just the resurrection order that's laid out here, the 1, 2, 3, 4. Christ number 1, rapture number 2, Old Testament trib saints number 3, and the lost number 4 at the end of the millennial kingdom. So the 5 conclusions down at the bottom, I did have a question mark on conclusion number 2. The first resurrection of the redeemed occurs in 3 phases. I just had a question mark about this whole part in general, as whether I wanted to put Christ and the rapture as part of what John is referring to in Revelation 20 as the first resurrection. I hadn't, when I did Revelation, I didn't come across that as one of the possibilities. So right there, I just kind of question number 2, and I think maybe it's first in relationship to the other, as we talked about earlier. Could be right. I don't know. I just puzzled on that one. Definitely check number 3. That's accurate. Number 4 is describing a mill. Right? A mill is a general resurrection of everyone at the end. At one time. Thus, number 5, there are 4 recognized times of resurrection. Christ, the saints, the church saints, the Old Testament saints, and trib saints together, and then the resurrection of the unredeemed of all time. Okay, anything else on order of the resurrections? All right. Future judgments. How many should be on our list? Five. Yes. All right. What's the first one? A, B, C, D, E. What's your number? Well, we'll get there. All right. You don't have purgatory on there, do you? Okay. All right, I'm just going by the headings in the book. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There should be 5. All right, what's the first one? Luke Smith, what's the first one?
Judgment seat of Christ.
Who is this for? Christians, for believers, yep, for specifically the church. And as to our works, what's the purpose of it?
Rewards
or loss of rewards. Okay. So I like, you know, they called it a whole life evaluation. We might think of this as a whole life, you know, job review. Everybody in here has probably had a job review at one time or another. Sit down and you discuss your performance over a stated period of time. You know, some people have, you know, if you're brand new, you have a 30-day or a 60-day or 90-day probationary period, and you have a review, but usually they're annual, right? You sit down with your superior, your supervisor, or whatever. Here's what you did well. Here's what you didn't do well. And what is the purpose of that review, generally speaking? For the purpose of raises, right? Compensation. It's all part of this whole system. We're going to annually review your performance, tell you what you did well, tell you what you need to work on, and then this will happen as a result. And so that's a good analogy, I think, to what goes on at the judgment seat of Christ for believers. It's a job review of our entire Christian life, not our life before Christ, our life from conversion to our death gets evaluated, gets reviewed, and we get rewarded accordingly. Now, how does it go deeper than a job review, though? How does this evaluation go so much deeper?
It's eternal.
Say again?
It's eternal.
Okay, it's eternal. Yeah, that's...
There's no longer.
What's deeper about the evaluation that your human boss can't ever do?
Motive.
Motive. So, this review, this evaluation will plumb the depths of the heart motive as to why we did what we did. And in that sense, you know, this sets it apart from anything we've ever experienced. So, the payment of these rewards, the rewarding of these rewards, what may have looked like stellar obedience to Christ in the eyes of man may not have been at all in the eyes of God. Right? So, if the motive wasn't right, then the reward will be lost. So that was something that was highlighted in this section.
Because I really like the emphasis on the loss being the realization of our lost opportunities for Christ, rather than like a reward that I'm losing, just that awareness of, you know, how much more we could have done.
Right. Yeah, I thought that was well said right there. Everybody see that middle 865? Not the middle, down a little bit. The loss could be the realization and awareness of lost opportunities for Christ and a deep remorse for wasting valuable opportunities to bring God glory and to gain greater eternal reward. And at that point in time in our life, that's all we will care about, right? Is that issue of bringing God glory. And so it will be that's a very good description. Okay. All right. So then the next one is the judgment of Israel, just page 866. And really, the only question on this one is what? This issue of the judgment of Israel, this future judgment. What's the real only question that we're not absolutely certain about?
Repentance.
No, no, just this, the timing is the only question. Is this something that goes on throughout the tribulation? Because the tribulation is a time of Jacob's distress. It is Daniel's 70th week. It is a time of refining and testing Israel. Or is this something that happens at the end when Jesus actually returns, or is it both? Yeah, so... did the writers land on that question?
No.
Right. They just said it could be this or it could be the other.
But we know there are 144,000 are all martyred.
Right. Right. That's a different... That would be different than the judgment part of this, you know, because they were saved.
Yes.
So, and that's during. Right. But I think what we're dealing with here would be unsaved Israel, those who are non-repentant, and they either died during the tribulation or they are judged and are executed when Jesus returns. So just a little side note, just another clear reminder of Scripture that just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you're saved. You think you have Abraham as your father. Jesus says basically to them, you are of your father the devil. And he's talking to the moralistic Pharisees of Judaism. So, all right, that's judgment of Israel. Yes, question.
How would this tie into John 3:18? He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. I guess that's not future. That was...
Right. So that's describing what's going on right now with every believer or non-believer.
Okay.
Right. So every non-believer right now is under the wrath of God. They've already been judged. They've already been condemned. They're not waiting to die to be condemned. They've already been condemned. When they die, that's the carrying out of the sentence. Every believer right now in Christ, sins have already been judged in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. We've already passed out of death into life. We've already passed from judgment to justification. You know, all those things have already happened on our behalf. I mean, I'm glad you asked that, because it just gives an opportunity to just remind us again of the gospel, right? Is we're not waiting to see if we're going to get into heaven. We're not hoping. This is what gives us assurance of salvation, right? Is that my sin was judged on Christ. I can have absolute assurance that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven, because there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And I've already passed out of that. So that's a different kind of judgment than what we're really dealing with here, this future.
Well,
yes, ma'am.
Yes, you just said, so help me, every unbeliever right now is already condemned. But there are many people that will...
Not eternal condemnation.
Oh, okay.
They're just under the wrath of God already. They're judged already. So that if nothing changes,
right,
all they will face is their sentence. The carrying out of the sentence has already been passed. Now, this is from a human perspective, because we don't know who the elect are.
Yes.
We don't know who God's going to call and draw.
Right.
They don't either. And so this is from our perspective on humanity, not God's perspective. You know, that's a different one. Okay. Yes. All right. The third judgment then is the judgment of the nations / Gentiles, page 867. So the return of Jesus to earth also results in a judgment of living Gentiles. And that's going to be, you know, massive, although human population has been decimated and narrowed down greatly by this point. But we still could be talking millions or even billions of people in this judgment of the nations. And this is also the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25. These are one and the same, right? These are one and the same. He will separate the sheep, the Gentile sheep, from the Gentile goats, and the sheep go into the millennial kingdom in their non-glorified natural bodies, along with the saved Jews of the tribulation period. And that judgment, we'll get to this also in Matthew. It's incredible how important Matthew is, right? We'll get to this in Matthew 25, but that judgment is based upon their deeds, and specifically how they treated the Jewish people during the tribulation, right? It's that was the least of these. When Jesus talks about the least of these, the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the in prison, the least of these are his Jewish brethren, and how Gentiles treated them during the tribulation period, when the whole world is essentially against them, which is kind of par for the course for them. But so this is all one and the same. This is why our list of six would really be a list of five. Now, one thing I think, I don't know, they talk about here, I don't think they did, that I think is important to just highlight, is the tribulation itself and this judgment is part of King Jesus conquering this earth. He is a warrior. And in Revelation 19, he comes in on this white horse, and he's got a sharp two-edged sword from his mouth, which is his voice, his word. And so the kingdom, it's just like any natural thing in earth and in world history. For a king to set up a kingdom, he has to conquer the enemy and take over that land and claim it as his own. And that's what's happening during the tribulation. Jesus is conquering the earth that he is then going to rule over. And that conquering reaches its climax at the end of at his return, right? When he rescues Israel, slays millions, and sets up his kingdom. So that's going on in C. So A is of believers for rewards. B is of living Jews at the time of Christ. C, living Gentiles at the time of Christ. And now D, we get a whole new category. A category by itself. Now I heard somebody had a question. Yes?
Yeah, it says that the sheep in that last bit there, they're going to go into the normal bodies, but the goats are executed in the eternal fire. Now they're going to go directly to the lake of fire, and they're going to be resurrected in the great white throne. And go through
the second thing you said, yes. Okay, so this D category is unique in that it's the only one of spiritual beings, not humans, of these five. And in D, it's also multifaceted. So D is the judgment of Satan and demons, of course. And so under that, you've got three more judgments coming for Satan, right? Tribulational, millennial, and eternal. So in total, we could say that there are four falls of Satan, or four falls is not precisely accurate. We would say there are four judgments of Satan in total, which is pretty profound to think about. I guess he is so evil, so wicked, that God has reserved for this being four different judgments. That progressively take him lower and lower each time. His first one was before he tempted Adam and Eve, and he fell from his exalted state. He fell from his created state of beauty and position and glory. And then his second one will be during the and God cast him to the earth. You know, he was an angelic being, the cherub that covered all of those phrases, and God cast him to the earth in that first one. The second one will be during the tribulation when God casts him out of heaven and he has no more access to the throne to accuse us. And so every one of these is like another descent. He's down, he's pushing him down each time. So the next one down to the earth to stay. You can't come up and visit. The third one is when he's cast even down further into the abyss. What's it called? The bottomless pit. And so he's thrown into the abyss. He's chained. He's thrown in. It's sealed. The door is closed over him. And so it's just this even yet lower, darker place. And then finally, number four is when he is cast into the lake of fire to join Antichrist, the false prophet, in that place. And so you just see this increasing level of judgments against Satan. The future of that, or these three, yes?
What I thought was really interesting, when he's cast into the pit and bound to cover,
right,
over, so to speak,
right,
during the millennium reign, it's mm-hmm. happening.
Right.
And then the final uprising against Christ.
Right.
And there was Satan, the ones against Christ are ones who, without influence of Satan or demons,
right,
in their own sin,
right,
do what they're doing.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. So a great argument for total depravity is the rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom. for sure. So, Satan, demons, and a foolish Christ-rejecting multitude from the nations will attempt to attack the beloved city of Jerusalem, but fire from heaven will instantly consume them in judgment. It's like there's, it's, you know, it's called the final war, but it's not a war at all. It's just an instantaneous dismissal. It's so anticlimactic, actually. It's just like you're built up for this big thing, and then it's just like done, over. Even less of a battle than Christ's second return and Armageddon and all of that is this final. Let's not call it the final war. Let's call it the final judgment. Yeah. The final disposing of Satan. All right, and then number five is the great white throne judgment, of course, at the end of the lost of all time based on their works. Okay, number eight. Let me have you turn to your neighbor, groups of two or three, and discuss number eight. Try to dig in a little bit. Don't just stop with the surface Sunday school answer. Dig into number eight and talk about it for a few minutes. I have a question for you. Why are we uncomfortable with the discussion of rewards? Okay, thank you. So I think that would be what most people think. She said, because if you do something or act for rewards, then your motive isn't right, isn't a good motive, right? And that a general reason why we're generally uncomfortable talking about rewards? And I'm talking about now Christian rewards. I'm talking about Bema Seat Judgment of Christ rewards. Why else are we uncomfortable with that discussion? Kristen?
Well, for some of us who are plagued with perfectionism, it's that fear that, well, I'm not getting nothing.
All right, okay.
I mean, you know, I know that's not true, but since that's how my brain works, there's a fear that's built in that.
All right, there's a fear, so it can actually be discouraging to you to think about rewards because you're convinced that I've never done anything perfect, so therefore there will be no reward. All right, Steve?
Like our righteousness, like filthy rags compared to Jesus.
All right, okay. So we quickly run to the gospel. We run to how unworthy. We run to justification as a category of thought, and he says, because our righteousness is as filthy rags. Now, when Isaiah says that, he's referring to unbelievers who are trying to hold up their unbelieving religion as a way to earn God's favor, which is not what we're doing as Christians when we're practicing righteousness. So that's what we've been learning, Sermon on the Mount, right? It's the practice of righteousness. And we are to have a righteousness that surpasses scribes and Pharisees. And we've said that sermon is talking about sanctification righteousness, not justification righteousness. Jesus is addressing disciples, people who have God as their heavenly, what? Father. Not God as my heavenly judge. I'm talking Sermon on the Mount now for a minute. Not God as my judge, but God as my heavenly Father. That's repeated over and over and over in the Sermon on the Mount. And he starts with the Beatitudes, describing a believer. And so he's addressing believers throughout. And so we got to keep in our mind that that's talking about this sanctification righteousness. So back to what you're saying. So when we think about rewards, we can't seem to distinguish in our mind rewards for sanctification righteousness because all we can think about is I had no justification righteousness. Are y'all with me? I had nothing to commend myself to God that would merit salvation or justification. And I'm not thinking in terms of the actual real obedience that God the Holy Spirit has produced through my life as a believer to the glory of God. I'm not thinking about, Kristen, that I can actually do something that pleases my Father. Will it be perfect? No. Everything's tainted. Nothing will ever be perfect. But can we please God as Christians?
Yes.
Please say yes.
Yes.
So I think all of this is where we're not thinking precisely when we come to the subject of rewards. We're thinking in the category of justification, penalty for my sin. Jesus paid it all. I'm a filthy wretch. I can do nothing. Correct. Until you're saved. Then you are set free. And you are no longer under the dominion of sin. Right? I mean, is this not the full, whole gospel? That we are set free and we can obey the Lord and we can please the Lord. Therefore, we can, you're not going to like this word, earn rewards in this life, in this body. Luke.
I think another issue is that oftentimes we have this idea that our work is this ethereal, great thing for God and not the day-to-day, being a good husband, being a good wife, being a good employee. The back half of Ephesians.
All right. Excellent. Good.
That's
right.
Just life.
Right. Which is where most of our obedience is lived at.
Right.
Yes.
Very good point.
Absolutely. We think of, we go to the celebrity Christianity, we go to the hero missionary, we go to the Billy Grahams of the world, we think, oh, that's what pleases God, versus the things you just mentioned. Ed?
Yeah, another dynamic is found in Revelation 4:10-11 that is somewhat foreign to us, at least to our flesh nature, because, you know, we all, at some point, you go to your athletics or we're in combat or whatever, we tend to flaunt those.
Okay.
Rewards, okay?
All right.
And so that passage gives us an interesting grasp on this. It's a part of that vision given to John. The 24 elders fall down before him and are seated on the throne and worship him who lived forever and ever. And here's the thing. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, our Lord, and God, receive glory and honor and power for you created all things. So there's dynamics. Like,
okay.
we're not gallivanting around with these rewards.
Right.
We realize that God, they, capacity before it came from God.
Right. So that could give us a reason to what we're talking about. Just our natural, what we observe, what we may have been guilty of before, right? Look at what I've done. Look at my trophy. Look at my badge. Look at my whatever. Yeah.
It's a spirit of gratitude.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's important because when we think about rewards, can we earn them? Yes. But did the grace of God produce them? Yes. It's just amazing. Salvation is all of grace, and God gives us His Holy Spirit and gives us the opportunity and gives us the spiritual gift and gives us the life to go do this thing that He leads us to do, and then He rewards us for doing it. It's grace upon grace, right? It's all glory to God. You're going to reward me? Right? It's incredible. And so there's a whole, and we've talked about this many times before, this is a whole arena of our Christian life that we just tend to set aside for different reasons. So let's get back to our question. What is the purpose or one of the purposes of these rewards?
Encouragement.
Okay.
Yeah, it struck me as we started talking about the question that all about Him being our Father and caring about us. So if He's judging us, there's love underneath there. There's love is the reason. Love is, I don't know how that extrapolates out from what all that means, but it's just,
okay.
He's our Father and He loves us. So there's something really wonderful and good about this.
Okay, good. I like it. I think that's solid. Susie?
Well, when you said earn rewards or earning rewards, the thing that kept coming in my mind is I'm pleasing God. I'm pleasing my Father.
Mm-hmm.
I'd rather think about it like that, pleasing Him in what I'm doing.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't like her.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. I know you don't. No Christian solid on the gospel likes to ever say the word earn. So I'm pleasing my Father in whatever He deems appropriate to reward me, I will be grateful for.
Whatever's left.
Whatever crumbs would fall from His table. Yeah.
Also,
it's God's pleasure.
Yeah.
To reward us.
That's right. Yeah. Thank you. Yes. So everybody hear that? It's God's pleasure to reward us. Just like an earthly father takes pleasure in giving an assignment to a child and then rewarding them for a job well done. And so, okay, going with me here now. So if we say, oh no, I can't ever be motivated by reward, are we robbing God of pleasure? Are we actually not glorifying God and acting and thinking like that when He's the one that set this up? It's so funny to me. Every Christian that reads their Bible will readily admit, yes, there are rewards in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 3. Precious stones, gold, whatever, you know, the three, the good ones, wood, hay, stubble. We all know that passage. It's going to burn up. This won't burn out. This will. And then we stop right there. And we're like, yeah, we know that's coming, but we're not going to let it have any influence on our life right now. Am I right? We're just like, we know it's out there. We believe it's out there, but I don't want that to motivate me now. And you said encouragement, and I would use the word motivation. It surely seemed like Paul was motivated by future rewards. And
there's also tied in with that is it should elicit a sense of urgency.
Okay.
You know, ambassadors here on earth, but not in heaven. So we have a limited amount of time. We don't know what that time is.
Oh, right? Good. Good. I like it. Absolutely. Ambassadors on borrowed time. We don't know our expiration date. And so we just can't sit around in the hammock saying, I'll get to that later. I'll have time to work later. We don't know if there's going to be a later. And so this sense of urgency, this sense of motivation, this sense of encouragement that God has set up this to motivate me to serve Him and please Him. And it's grace upon grace. We would be fine without it. Just being in heaven would be enough. We readily admit that. We'd be fine with that. But God deemed it in His wisdom that we needed something more. Or He wouldn't have had them. He wouldn't have made them. He would have just said every Christian has the exact same eternity. Every Christian has the exact same capacity for all eternity. And everybody will be exactly equal. And, you know, He would have never put this in the Bible.
Chris, so, could you teach us a little bit? Or anyway, I'm not clear. Because I'm what you've been describing. I just want God to love me.
Well, yes, and He does.
Right. So, what then, how you...
I think you said it already. It's His pleasure. It's His pleasure to reward us, and... if my motivation in life is to bring Him pleasure.
Right, but I don't know what the rewards are.
Yeah, well, nobody does. Oh. And I'm glad you said that. She said, I don't know what the rewards are. Okay. And this is the last piece of this puzzle that's critical. And I think that separates it from this life. So when we think of rewards in this life, we're thinking health, wealth, prosperity, some form or fashion, happiness, comfort, something of this world. This whole reward system we believe in by faith. We don't know what they are.
Yeah.
We haven't seen them. And here's the key. We're not getting them in this life. And this is what differentiates this from a prosperity gospel, from a kingdom now, from I'm doing this to get this reward now. No. I'm doing this for a future that I can't even see, but I believe is out there.
Mm-hmm.
And this is by faith, because if it's not by faith, it's sin. We walk by faith, not by sight. Whatever we do that's not of faith is sin. So we've got to incorporate the whole theology of rewards with a walk of faith. God has promised, I believe Him, I trust Him for it, and I should allow it to properly motivate me, along with a lot of other things. This is not the only motivation that God gives us. There's a lot of motivating factors. Right? So it's stewardship. Let me say this last thing. So when we're talking about rewards, I think of it in terms of a stewardship that's been entrusted to us. The purpose of rewards is to motivate us to be good stewards and faithful slaves. Right? Okay, we got to move on because we are quickly running out of time, and I want to get to covenants.
There'll be no more tears, no more pain. See, I think that's
That's for every, yeah, that's for everybody though. All right, let's go on to number 10. Number 10, for the sake of time, I don't know what I'm going to do, because all of these are 10-minute discussions. So the list is clear: Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Priestly, Davidic, and New Covenant. Just big picture, and just remind you, because this is where I think the wow is. I mean, they're all wow, but here's the thing that's really cool to me. It's the grand theme of the Bible is not covenant. Which, if you're just looking at this list, that's a pretty alarming statement. And as we've seen in the last couple of weeks, that's not the grand theme of the Bible. What is the grand theme of the Bible?
Kingdom.
Kingdom. Kingdom of God. And to understand that these fit into that grander picture, that all of these covenants exist to fulfill the kingdom program of God. They are all support mechanisms, if you will. They're pillars that uphold God's singular purpose. You know, if God had a purpose, pillars, and foundation, you know, his purpose might be his kingdom, his reign, his rule. These are his pillars that support it. Foundation is his character, his sovereignty, his triune Godhead himself. He is the foundation. So think of them like that. And so that's just an amazing thought to me, because each one of these are so deep and wide and amazing and overwhelming in what God has done through them. As you just walk through and summarize. So I wanted you to just put this in your own words, calling out from the reading what you thought was important along the way. Any questions on any of these? Anything you don't feel like you understand about any of these covenants? Any surprises? You know, just a reminder, they're all unilateral, unrevocable. What was their language? Non-nullifiable. There you go. Non-nullifiable. What's the sign of the Noahic covenant? Just a quick review.
Rainbow.
Rainbow. What's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant?
Circumcision.
Sign of the Mosaic covenant? Close. Closer still.
Sabbath.
So y'all said law, Ten Commandments. So the sign of the Mosaic is the Sabbath. I don't know that. Does the priestly have a sign? Don't know that it does. Temple worship will be the fulfillment of it, right? Temple worship with the priesthood in place. Davidic is the reign on David's throne on this earth in Jerusalem, fulfilled by Christ in the millennial kingdom. And then the new covenant was ratified by the blood of Christ. The sign, I would say, of the new covenant is Christ's blood and his ratification of it. Death, burial, resurrection. All right, let's jump down to number 12. We're about done. 12, what are the spiritual blessings of the new covenant?
New heart.
Number one, we receive the Holy Spirit, or God dwells with his people. Number two, forgiveness of sins. Number three, and this may, you could make this a fourth one or combine it with a new heart, the law is written upon our hearts. Wow, look at that list and think about this, because this is what makes a Christian a Christian. This is what distinguishes a born-again believer from everybody else in Christendom, everybody else that might claim to be a Christian but isn't. This is it, right? Forgiveness of all of your sins. You have a new heart by regeneration. God indwells you by the Holy Spirit. But then this last one we don't talk about much. The law is written upon your heart. It goes from external to internal. And God gives you a love and desire to do it.
Yes.
And he enables you to do it. Yes. And this is the difference. This is the difference between the person who is trying to be a Christian and can never do it, and is always falling, always falling, always falling until they eventually fall away to the person whose life is transformed and they grow in obedience. Why do we obey God? How are we going to get rewards? Because He has put it on our heart. He has enabled us on the inside. Right?
Yes.
This is the glory of the new covenant. And we are new covenant Christians. And this is really, if you want to see the secret to Christianity, it's right here. Right? It's right here. Forgiveness of sins, a new transformed heart. We love the law of God. We say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Am I keeping it to try to save myself? Never. Am I keeping it because I love God's good, holy, and righteous law? Yes. And God dwells with His people. You will never be alone. You will never be forsaken. You will never be abandoned. You will never be left to yourself. God will never give you a command and say, "You go do this in your own strength." He will never do that to us. This is the glory of New Covenant Christianity. And this sets us apart from every other form of Christianity that's out there, right? That's dead. This is the heart and soul of our faith in the New Covenant. Now, having said all of that, what are the blessings of the New Covenant that are yet to come?
Israel.
So everything related to Israel, their restoration, the restoration of Jerusalem, peace, prosperity, material blessing, Israel united, restored, regathered, etc., etc. And it's so easy for us as Christians to forget that the new covenant has been partially fulfilled. Right? Because what we know of it is so glorious. And it's so amazing. And we gather each week and we worship and we sing about it. And it's easy for us to forget God isn't finished fulfilling the new covenant. So, if it's this good now... In this Paul's argument in Romans 9:11, if it's this good now for saved Gentiles, how much better will it be when Israel comes to her Messiah? Oh my. I just think there is so much glory and grace and fun and joy awaiting us on the other side. If we could just get a glimpse of it, we would never go through a day depressed until we get there. If we could just get a glimpse, glorified body, millennial kingdom, Christ present, Israel redeemed, Eden restored, covenants fulfilled, heaven on earth. Right? Oh, mercy. Heaven on earth. Heaven came down. Oh, that's good, Kristen. I like that. Did y'all hear that?
What? No.
Watching Abraham's face when he sees his promised seed. Oh. He said, "Look at those stars." Yeah. Wow. A multitude that can't be numbered, right? Revelation. Oh, my. Mm. See in our face when we see Father Abraham. And we say, I know you. I love you. You're Father Abraham. We share a faith. And we see Isaac and Jacob and David and Christ. Right? So be encouraged, beloved. This is what it means to have hope. This is what it means to let our hope purify our lives now. But the next time you're tempted to sin, and you will be, and I will be, let us say to ourselves, "Why should I do that? Because that is not going to be in my future. That's not who I am now, and that's not going to be in my future." Right? Whatever that sin is, pride or shortness or meanness or greed or anger, whatever that sin is, say to yourself, "That's not who I am now, and that's not who I'm going to be in the future." Let the hope of our future purify our present. All right, let's pray. Father God, we do pray that tonight for each and every one of us, that the hope of our future would purify us in the present, as John says. He who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Lord, we even know that Jesus was motivated by reward and that Jesus was motivated by knowing of his future resurrection and that he purified himself. And he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And he kept himself pure. And he sanctified himself for our sake. And we thank you tonight for that, for him. Lord, I pray that you would give us a great week of Thanksgiving. Help us to put this and everything we've talked about tonight high on the list of the things we're thankful for. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.